Here's a leftover question, and while we're waiting for the ushers to get the other cards and to separate them and bring them up here, let's deal with some leftovers. Sometimes leftovers are good. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 18, how was King Joash supposed to know to strike the ground more than three times with the arrows? Do you recognize 2 Kings chapter 13 is the time whenever the people of God were not doing the will of God, and so the Lord had brought punishment against them. And so in that passage, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness that he would die, and Joash, king of Judah, came down and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of the Lord and their housemen." And Elisha says to this king, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. He put them to the king of Israel. "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east windows." And he opened it. Elisha says, "Shoot." Then he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrow." So he took them and he said, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed him. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So the question is, what a weird thing. How does he know he was to do it more than three times? Well, first of all, recognize the whole setting. Here's Elisha, the one who took Elijah's place. He's sick. King Joash comes and he begins to lament over the fact that Elisha is sick. And so Elisha says, "Take your bow and your arrow and shoot this arrow out the east window." And when he shot it out the east window, Elisha says, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, this is the arrow that is going to hit the Syrians," because they were east, evidently, away from the very direction where Elisha and this king were there. And then he says, "Now, here's the arrow that's gone out to hit the Syrians. Strike the ground." And he only did it three times. And Elisha was really upset, said, "You should have done it more than that." Well, there's a couple of principles that's involved. Had you understood that you had just shot the arrow of the Lord and you still got arrows in your hand, and he says, hit the ground with them, these are the arrows that's going to hit the Syrians. Just like the one arrow that you've shot out there has hit the ground in the direction of the Syrians, now you smite the ground here, and so you'll have all of these things transpiring in this place. And there is a principle that is involved, and that is, whatever your hand finds to do it, if you're going to do it for the Lord, you'd better give everything you've got. And that's evidently the lesson that comes out of this, is it not? That is, that when the Lord tells you to do something, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so whenever the Lord gives any command to us, we got to be wholehearted into it. And this idea of being lackadaisical in our service to the Lord, here's an illustration of it. Here's a man who was commanded by the Lord to do this, and he didn't give it his best. And so he was rebuked by God. In Revelation chapter 3, David find the verses, is it what, 18 through 20, or maybe it's 17, where the Lord talks about lukewarm Christians. And he talks about these lukewarm Christians, and he said, "I'm upset." But look at the verse where he says, "I wish you were cold rather than lukewarm." We're not on that page. We want lukewarm Christians at least to be coming to serve God a little bit. But the Lord says, look, it'd be better for you not even to pretend to be a Christian as to be a lukewarm Christian. And the same principle that is involved in reference to Joash. God's told you to do something. Go out and do it with all your might. And you take that to every aspect. How diligent should you worship God? How much of your energy should you devote in worshiping God? How much should we be concerned about a lost world? Well, one time I did talk to somebody about the Bible as opposed to having burning within us a desire to serve the Lord. And so that evidently is the principle. Here's one more, and then we'll get to the questions tonight. And the statement is, let me get to it, because in Matthew, this has been around for more than once. Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly. Look at that Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is trying to tell the individuals how they ought to be living. It's in that same sermon where he says, if a man compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. You know, whatever individuals ask you to do, you give of the very best to the Lord. But he says, here are two individuals, and they are in an adversarial position. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Here are two options that this man has, and that is, here is that individual, and it has to do, by the way, verse 26 indicates that in this particular application, Jesus is talking about a money situation. So here are two individuals, and they're trying to decide what they ought to do. The Bible lays out the principle, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And so here are two options. I can work out an agreement with this man before I get to the judge. Otherwise, I may wind up in prison. And the Lord says, agree with your adversary while you are on the way with him. Where are you headed? You're headed to the judge. And while you're headed to the judge, is there some way that you can compromise, not truth, but can you work out an agreement so that you're not thrown into prison? And so you've got to understand that this is not in every adversarial kind of way. Let me read the rest of the card to amplify. Is this a command to lie? Could not agreeing with him, being with him, be a lie if you don't agree? And agree just to keep from being taken to earthly judgment of some kind. And so, there are principles, and there's more. Sometimes there are situations where there's more principles involved than one. And so we're not talking about the Lord saying, well, you know, you're right in relationship to this, and I was wrong when you were not wrong. Obviously, you could not admit to a lie. Do you know what the Bible says about lying? Revelation 21:8, you know that verse? All liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. I've told this story. It's the worst verse in all the Bible when I was a little kid. My big brothers and sisters found that verse, and they'd come to me and ask me, Dan, did you do this? Well, the easiest way to get out of that is say, no, I didn't do it. Then they'd read this verse to me, and they'd say, Dan, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Did you do this? I'm telling you, it was like a dagger in the back of my heart, you know, because I understood what that verse says. Listen, I want to tell you something. It's always right to do right. It's never right to do wrong. I'll show you a verse that says that in just a minute. But let me illustrate this. When the church was started in the Fiji Islands, we were trying to teach them this principle of the fact the Bible's got to govern every part of your life. And so we were in Fiji, and actually had come in had come in without a visa to come in to preach. We told them we were going to visit friends, and we were going to discuss the Bible with them. The immigration official says, "Go ahead and go on in." We didn't lie about why we were there, but we couldn't get a visa to get in there. In any relationship. So there we are. And we're in this situation, and we're trying to help them understand the principle that God's got to take control of every part of your life. So we said to them, "What if the immigration officials knocked on this door right now and said, Dan Jenkins, Ron Coleman, are they here? We're going to throw them in prison. What would you do?" And every one of them said, "We'd tell them you weren't here." Wait a minute. Is it sometimes right to lie? You see, we've made that statement, it's always right to do right. Let me show you what I believe is the clearest verse on this, and that is in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, There was a statement that was being made about Paul, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Paul's discussing a situation, and there were some people that were saying, Paul is saying, sometimes it's right to do wrong. Sometimes it's right to do evil that good may come from it. Well, what does Paul say about that? First of all, we didn't say that. Secondly, it'd be slander if we did say that. And look at the last statement in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8 that says, some affirm that we say, whose condemnation is just. God is going to condemn individuals who say, let us do evil that good may come. And so what we said to them was, if they knocked on the door, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to answer a question. You know, you don't have to answer that. You don't have to answer that question, because you're not going to lie, because this book governs all that you do. See, that came out of the situation ethics back in the 70s and 80s of the previous century that says, well, you know, could a woman sell her body in prostitution to feed her little starving baby? Well, you got a hypothetical situation. You know what God says about that baby? You know what God says about that woman and the feeding of that baby? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's not dependent upon me to solve God's problem by me doing wrong. When God has said, you do right, and there's never any circumstances when we can do evil that good might come, because those who affirm that, their condemnation is just. All right, here's an interesting one, the one turned in tonight. What are the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6? I've heard people referring to angels and other things. Well, look in Genesis chapter 6, because there are those individuals who look at this passage and say, well, here is what happened in relationship to this, that these angels married, these being sons of God, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And so the statement is that here are individuals that are on this earth, and they're the daughters of men. There's the human part of it. And here's the sons of God who are marrying these individuals. And so the idea being, there must be some sort of sexual cohabitation between angels and men. You know what Jesus said about angels? The Bible says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God. So the sons of men in this passage cannot be angelic beings. Why? Angels cannot marry. And yet these individuals in this passage did marry. And so there's not a cohabitation here between humans and between, generally what some individuals would call fallen angels. Because, you know, that's a figment of somebody's imagination. Angels cannot marry, Jesus says that. Well, what is this passage all about? Who are the sons of God? Well, is not the expression sons of God used in the Bible almost all the time to refer to godly people? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, sons of God. You see, there is that expression to indicate righteousness, is it not? Is that expression of children of God being called the sons of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then the implication is, now in the next verse, how much more will we do that now that we are His children? You and I need to have an understanding of the fact that sons of God is a gift from God that refers to individuals who are living righteous. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Jesus says to them that believe, to them that received Him, those that believed in His name, even to them they were given the right to become sons of God. Who are the sons of God in a biblical sense? It's not angels coming down cohabiting with men. That's just some figment of some individual's imagination. And so here are the sons of God in a biblical sense. Well, now who are these daughters of men? Does not the Bible, almost from the very beginning, with this being the first indication of it, show the absolute importance of those who are godly marrying those who are godly people? You understand the implication of that? The Bible talks about the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that the Jews, when they got in the promised land, were not to intermarry with those individuals who were unbelievers there. They could marry Gentiles if they were believers, like Rahab and like Ruth. There is that possibility, but the prohibition was that you're not to marry an unbeliever. And so you look in 1 Kings chapter 11, where when Solomon took wives of all of these foreign kings, these wives led him away from the Lord. You see, when the Bible says evil companions corrupt good morals, there's probably no indication any better than that than in a marriage situation. As one person said, there is a crisis every Sunday morning in my marriage. Whenever I get up and my husband doesn't want to come to church, there's a crisis there. And in reference to one lady in New Zealand, she said, and it's impacting our little boy. A little 4 or 5 year old boy. You want to go fishing with daddy? You want to go to church and be bored to death with mom this morning? There's a crisis. Crisis in giving. How much are you going to give to the Lord? Crisis in relationship to that. And so whenever the Bible begins to talk about marriage between those who are sons of God and those who are not sons of God, it says you ought to marry somebody that's a Christian. And so it is in reference to the widows. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 and 40 says, if the woman's a widow, if her husband's dead, she can marry anybody she wants to, only in the Lord. There is that admonition that's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul defends his right not to be married to anybody, but Paul defends his right to lead about a wife who is a believer. And so you've got those concepts in the Bible. So whenever the Bible first talks about where did all of this evil come from on this earth, it's when godly people started marrying those who were ungodly. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 7 points out the fact that that is a marriage. When a Christian marries some individual who is not a Christian, it is a marriage. You got to understand that. Marriage is holy. And a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian is holy matrimony. It is not unjustified cohabitation because God does not recognize that marriage. But it is interesting, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they had written Paul a series of questions. And the answer to one of those questions is, no, do not leave your unbelieving husband if he is content to dwell with you. Question. What question did they ask? If the answer to the question in 1 Corinthians 7 is, no, do not leave your unbelieving husband, that's the answer. What's the question? And so you need to understand that whenever the Bible talks about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, that there is a yoke in between a believer and an unbeliever that God wants us to be very, very serious about. And by the way, the Greek in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 does not say break the yoke. The Greek says do not enter into the yoke. But once you get involved in that yoke, perhaps these folks in Corinth were pagans, when they were married. And so you got one, they're married. Two pagans married each other. Is it holy matrimony? Absolutely. Marriage is ordained of God. Cohabitation inside a marriage is holy. And we need to understand that. But the prohibition in Genesis chapter 6 has nothing at all to do with the giants that were in that land and the sons of God in some way being involved in some sexual kind of relationship with humans. Here's the next question. When the word Lord is in all caps, it signifies the original word of the Hebrew. In Matthew 1:24, the name Jesus is in all caps. Is this significant? Well, it depends on what translation you've got, okay? It's rather interesting that I looked at this verse, and I'm not sure if it was a Monday night class or a Tuesday morning class, and I all of a sudden noticed that the word Jesus is in all caps. I just noticed that just this last week. It may have been, could have been within the last few days anyway. I am not sure why in this situation it is in all caps. Because the decision whether to capitalize words in the Bible or even to begin words with capital letters has to do with the translator's understanding of it. Do we not refer to God and always capitalize the word God? Why? Because that's deity. And that's why, in reference to that, sometimes in difficult passage, in reference to the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit may be capitalized, and that is because the translators, in trying to look at this verse, they're in a dilemma. If we're going to capitalize the Spirit, we're going to capitalize God, and if we're going to capitalize that which is divine and sacred, then when we're reading this verse, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. You've got two spirits in Romans chapter 8. So you got to decide which spirit is which. And so need to understand that when the Bible was written, it was written in all capital letters. So you got a Greek manuscript. There are no spaces between words. The old ancient Greek manuscripts, one continuous row of letters and no spacing between the letters that are there. And so you've got to understand that. Now then, let's get back to the other part of that question. Why then is sometimes the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament? And that's actually where you begin to find that in the Old Testament. As you read in the Old Testament, and sometimes you'll run across the word Lord, and it is in all capital letters. Sometimes you'll see the word Lord, and it is not in all capital letters. Why is that? Well, it came from a decision made by the translators of the King James. Whenever they were translating the Hebrew into English, they approached a situation where the Jews never would pronounce the sacred name of God. In fact, to pronounce a word, you've got to have vowel sounds in it. The word, the letter T, just means put your tongue right behind your teeth and just go t, t. You can't say something audibly. You cannot say a T or an M or an F or a V because that has to do with the placement of the tongue or the placement of the lips. And so the Jews would never, ever put vowel sounds with the word Jehovah. The letters in English usually are J-H-V-H. You cannot pronounce J-H-V-H. You've got to have vowel sounds. So what we've done is we've taken the letters J-H-V-H and put vowels after them. J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Now then, with a J, with an E right after that, becomes J or G. H-O would be Ho, Jehovah. Now with vowel sounds, you can. But the Jews never would do it. They were afraid that they would disrespect the name of God, and so they never put vowel sounds with those four letters. In English, J-H-V-H. Sometimes you will see that written more often than J-H-V-H by Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. And because in the Hebrew language, the Y and the J are very similar in the language, in the way that the Jews would form those words. So they never would put vowel sounds. You may have heard individuals talk about Yahweh. What are they talking about? They're talking about that Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, with vowel sounds. Remove it. You cannot pronounce Y-H-W-H. Cannot do it. So they removed the vowels. When they came, and it's a long time answering this question. When they came to that word, what did they do? They're reading the Bible. And they come to that word in the text. What did the Jews do when they read the Scriptures? Instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah, they would substitute the word God. The word God is Elohim. And so when they were reading along, when they were reading the Scriptures, whenever they came to any place that the word YHWH or JHVH was found, they would take the other word, another word referring to God, Elohim. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's just another way to refer to God. Now, that word is usually, oftentimes, translated Lord. And so when they'd be reading a passage of Scripture, and the word, they ran across the expression, J-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, they'd never say those words, lest they show disrespect for God. And so they would substitute the word the Lord. Have you ever noticed Psalms 23? Look at Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Look at it. Do you see the word Lord that is there? You see it in all capital letters. I'm not talking about a big L and then the O-R and D being smaller. Look at the R and the D. You see how those are capital letters? The translators of the King James, and this obviously the same thing, is followed in other translations. It may have been in translations even before that. In showing respect to the way the Jews treated the Old Testament. Do you know Psalms 23? You know what it says? J-H-V-H is my shepherd. Y-H-W-H is my shepherd. And so, that you and I might know as we read the English Bible, that we might know that that word there is J-H-V-H, Y-H-W-H, they substituted the word Lord in our translation. And it was perhaps out of respect to the Jewish culture in which the King James found itself and the world in 1600, where people would not use the Jewish world would never say Jehovah, would never, ever, ever utter the word Jehovah. They never would utter the name Yahweh, lest they show disrespect for it. So whenever they would read the Scriptures, and they would come to a verse that had the word Lord in it, they'd say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. And so you and I, whenever we're reading the Bible, when you see the word Lord, look at the R and look at the word and the D in the word Lord. If it's a regular lowercase R and a lowercase d, that is just the ordinary word for Lord. And so you'd have a slave and you would have a Lord. You'd have that individual who was in charge, not God being in charge, but just Lord, superior being in charge. And so whenever the translators came to that in the Old Testament, they'd put a little L, a little O, a little R, and a little D, because that's the word Elohim. But they wanted you and I to know when we're reading the Bible that this is the word Yahweh, this is the word Jehovah, and so they made it in all caps. I hope that's clear. When one comes to the New Testament, we're not in the Old Testament scriptures of Jehovah, and we're not in the Old Testament of using Yahweh. Those are Hebrew words. Listen, the word Jehovah does not appear in the New Testament. The word Yahweh does not appear in the New Testament. And I think it's rather ironic that the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they believe that they are the only ones evidently who know that God's name is Jehovah, and so they are the witnesses of Jehovah, and they're trying to tell everybody, well, now, His name is Jehovah. Yes, we know that. At the burning bush, Moses said, what name shall I tell them? Whenever they say, what is His name? You know, at the burning bush, when He said, I am that I am, that is a form of the word Jehovah. That's a form of that word. So we've known what His name is. His name is Jehovah. One other point, and that is Jesus Himself is Jehovah. He's not the Father, but He is deity. And I mention this simply because of the Jehovah's Witness. Here is a question a Jehovah's Witness cannot answer. In Isaiah, well, I hope it's 48 and verse 10. It's not 48 and verse 10. It must be 45 and verse 10. Somebody help me. David, find it. I am Jehovah. Yes, it's 44 verse 10. Left-hand side of the page, halfway down the column. Isaiah 44 verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. I am the one who formed you. That's still not the one. Verse 43, verse 10. Left-hand side of the page, left-hand column. 43, verse 10. Look at this verse. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. You see that? 43, verse 10. And my servant. Then he says, verse 11, I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. Ask a Jehovah's Witness, is Jesus the Savior? And whenever they say that Jesus is the Savior, they have affirmed that Jesus is deity. There is no Savior other than Jehovah. And Jesus is the Savior, therefore Jesus is Jehovah. He's not the Father. When we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we could just as easily talk about Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is not an angel. Jehovah's Witness believe that He is Michael, an angel, an archangel in the Old Testament. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is Jehovah. And so there's one of those verses that would help us understand the deity of Jesus. That's more than that question asked. I have no idea why the word Jesus is capitalized in that passage. I just noticed that it is capitalized, and perhaps somebody a lot smarter than I am figured that out. But it has nothing at all to do with the capitalization of the word Lord in the Old Testament. Decision made by the printers and the translators who, whenever they translated that verse, decided to put the word Jesus in all caps. To my knowledge, that's the only place it happens in the New Testament. I love these first Sunday nights. I hope you do. Such a variety of questions, and And so thank you for having the interest in these. It gives a great insight into that you're studying the Bible, and that's what's encouraging in relationship to that. Let's sing this song of invitation. It may be that you've been thinking about your life and you need to make some changes in your life. You need to repent in order you can go to heaven, but you can't repent unless you believe. But if you believe He's the Son of God, why wouldn't you change your life? Why wouldn't you repent tonight and say, I'm going to follow Him? And when you repent, He says, you need to confess, because you can't baptize somebody if they don't believe. What hinders me to be baptized? Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And the Christian said to the man who wanted to be baptized, well, if you believe, you can. That's the only thing that hindered you. And so if you were to ask me to baptize you tonight, I'd say, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's what happened on that occasion. You can if you believe. And then you're baptized into His death, that your sins might be washed away by His blood shed in His death. Here's a very plain verse. What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whenever we're baptized, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And every wrong we've ever done, God wipes that out of His memory and out of our lives and out of our accountability for the wrong that we have done. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you may need the prayers of the church for yourself tonight. However we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now. Ask together we stand and sing. Will you come?